Thank you, Ron, and all the musicians as well for leading us. I felt that what was prepared in advance without my collaboration actually dovetails very, very neatly with what I believe God's got to say to us this morning. This anointed one, this great God, this sovereign I am. And we'll see that from the first book of Matthew. The first chapter of Matthew. The title I've been given is Christmas Planning. Christmas Planning. I guess we all have to plan for Christmas, don't we? And I wonder how your planning is going. How's your Christmas planning going? Is it all done? The tick list is being ticked off. Every present has been bought and wrapped. Now you can relax. The big day is approaching and you can relax. Or maybe, like most of us men, you've not even started yet. Why the rush? There's 12 days yet. Christmas Eve will do. Somewhere in the middle, I suspect most of us are between those extremes, so that we've not yet completed, but we have started. But there's still lots to do, lots to get stressed about, lots to get worried about as the shopping days slip by. So little time, so much expectation, particularly those of us who've got children. So much expectation. How can we fill those expectations? So do you feel in control of your Christmas? Do you feel in control? Or are you at the mercy of events? Perhaps at the mercy of the shopping queues or the stock available Argus or wherever you do your shopping? Well, this morning we start a mini-series of three looking at Christmas as from Matthew's Gospel. And what we will discover is that God was in control of the very first Christmas. He was in control. Despite difficult circumstances, despite human fallibility, and the very wiles and cunning of the devil, God remained in control of that very first Christmas. He did not get stressed out by it. God did not get stressed. He was not late. He did not allow his plans to get sidetracked. In fact, quite the opposite. The very first Christmas shows that God caused it to happen just when he wanted it to happen. He decided exactly when and where Jesus would be born. And it came to pass just as he intended. So we'll read our passage from Matthew, and it's page 965 in the Church Bible. Gail is going to distribute Bibles for those who need them. And I'll do my very best to read this passage to you. I've recently had two new front teeth, and I'm still learning to speak with them. So this is going to be quite a challenge. It's a good job there aren't too many people in the front row, otherwise they might get showered. Matthew chapter 1, page 965. The genealogy of Jesus. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. I was dreading that one. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliad. Eliad, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Thank you very much. I've never had a clap before. So why on earth did Matthew start his book with this great, long, huge list of boring, unpronounceable names? Most books start with something dramatic or something intriguing. If you were to write a book or perhaps to produce a movie, you'd go for some dramatic opening, something to capture your imagination. Think of a Bond movie. James Bond in his snow gear is skiing down the slope with all his enemies behind him, and then he shoots it over the top of a precipice. Her Majesty's Secret Service, you perhaps remember that. He's going to die. And then, of course, the parachute opens, and the parachute, it's got the Union Jack on it, and the Bond music kicks in, and it's all wonderful. Something dramatic. And the other gospel writers, they all start with something intriguing or dramatic. Mark starts with a prophecy. An intriguing, enigmatic prophecy from Isaiah. Luke, the orderly doctor, wants everything in order. And he tells us that. He declares that he's going to write an orderly account of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. John, he is the drama queen. He is the one who really starts with a big opening. Perhaps the most dramatic opening ever written on paper. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, Jesus being the Word. What a dramatic opening that is. Now, why does Matthew, in contrast to those guys, start with this boring old list of names? Something which sounds like a first century Debrett. Well, the answer is that Matthew is writing specifically to Jewish people, to people from Israel, to Jews. And this wasn't just a long, boring list of names, as it perhaps is to us. It was their history. It was their royal dynasty. These were names which they would know. Right back to their father Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Right back to Father Abraham, through all the other kings. King David, the great hero of Israel. Right down to Jesus. Jesus of the Christ. What Matthew is doing is establishing Jesus' credentials. He's linking Jesus to all these great this great history of the Jewish nation. Why is he doing it? Well, all Jews knew that Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, had promised the Jewish people that there would one day be a Messiah, a Savior who would come and rescue them. That Savior had certain credentials. He would be from the house and line of David. We can read that numerous times in the Old Testament. And all the Jewish kings have been able to trace their ancestry back through to David. So in this family tree, this genealogy, Matthew is demonstrating that Jesus was indeed of the house and line of David, his royal ancestry. And more than that, that Jesus actually is Messiah. The long-for awaited Messiah. The Jews had waited for centuries, and Matthew was announcing that Jesus is that Messiah. In our version, in the Greek, which the New Testament was written in, the word used is Christ. If you look at the little footnote, you'll see that Christ and Messiah they're the same word. So when we start off, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, Matthew is quite deliberately linking Jesus with Messiah. He's not just Jesus bar Joseph, which would have been his natural name, Jesus, son of Joseph. Jesus Christ. He underlines it again in verse 17. The generations which he's divided into 14, and 14 from the exile to, not to Jesus, but to the Christ, but to the Messiah. So Matthew is saying very, very clearly to his readers, look, you remember Jesus, who lived and walked among us some decades ago. He is a pure blood Jew, born of the house and line of David. He meets all the requirements to be your Messiah. And now I'm going to tell you his story. That's Matthew's opening. And to Jewish people, this was a spellbinding opening. This wasn't a boring list of names. It was informed, it was historical, and it had an element of controversy in it. Reading a book, Israel's New Disciples, fascinating book. I'm not finished it yet, but I'm partway through. And it tells me that the book of Matthew still has power, specific power to Jewish people. It's about, it's entitled, Why Are So Many Jews Turning to Jesus? And this is the story of a guy called Yoel Ben David, who tells his story, his testimony, how he became to be not a Christian, but to be what he calls a Messianic Jew, someone who believes in Jesus being the Messiah. The word Christian is difficult for them to kind of grapple with. But he writes this, I put the Torah, which is the Old Testament, the Jewish Old Testament, to one side, and read the New Testament that Judy, who is a Christian friend, had given him. And was very surprised. I read through Matthew's Gospel, and by the end of it, I had tears in my eyes. It was not what I had expected. In the past, I had read some highly philosophical books on religion, pretty heavy stuff. In Matthew's Gospel, I couldn't find anything I disagreed with. I was so moved. I hadn't understood that I was a sinner and needed forgiveness. And so I too came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. I read Matthew and believed every word. The book of Matthew still has power to Jews even today because it's written for them primarily. But what about us? We've come to believe this Jesus. We've come to accept him as our Lord and our Saviour. What does this first chapter have to say to us this Christmas? Well, I've got three things I want to share with you. Three things which I've seen which I hope will encourage you this Christmas. And the first thing which I've noticed is that in God's plans, people have significance. People matter. This genealogy is a list of people. It's a list of individuals, specific people, each with a name, each with a history, each with a family. People who lived and died. We can read many of their stories in the Old Testament, in the history books. And God knew each one. From Abraham right down to Jesus, God knew every single one. He spoke to them. He led them. He tried to help them. He forgave them when they rebelled against him. He rescued them. He fought for them. He knew them. And of course, later on, when Jesus was about his ministry, he had a real heart for individual people. Countless people Jesus befriended. Peter and the disciples. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the despised tax collector. Mary Magdalene, the centurion, the woman caught in adultery. Even the thief dying on a cross. Jesus had time for them all. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, John Ayrton spoke here and he talked about that parable which Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man and how they both went to heaven. And one of the points which John made and I noted was that the rich man was just an anonymous man, no name given to the rich man. But the beggar, the poor beggar, was given a name, Lazarus. And God spoke to Lazarus and Lazarus spoke back to God. God has a heart for individuals. It's a profound mystery to me, and I guess to all of us, that why should this omnipotent God, this God, this great God who we've been singing about, this sovereign I am, who made us, why should he want relationship with individual people? Why should he choose to work his plans out through human history? Don't really understand why that should be, but it's true. He works his plans out through individual people, specific people. And not just the good and the great. This list of names is a real mixed bag of people. There's the heroes and there's the villains. My mother's maiden name is Vigers. Slightly unusual name, very unusual name. Vigers, V-I-G-U-R-S. And we harbour a dark secret. The name Vigers apparently comes from Spain. It's a Spanish name in its root. And I come from the West Country. And the Vigers family are West Country. And apparently, I've not proved it, but apparently we were once pirates. West Country pirates came from Spain to raid Devon and Cornwall. You are Jim Ladd. I wonder what skeletons lurk in your family tree. In Jesus' family tree, there were plenty of unsavory characters. Jacob, the cheat and the deceiver. Judah, right at the beginning there. Judah, a man who's prepared to sell his own brother into slavery. Tamar, she was a really colourful character. Read her story. Wow, that is X-rated stuff. Rahab, the prostitute. Even Abraham, at times, was a coward. He abandoned his wife at one point. And King David, of course. In King David, we see the very best of humankind and the very worst. A man who loved God with all his heart. He longed to worship God, to be in his temple, but couldn't keep his hands off his neighbour's wife, and ultimately went down the path to murder. A real mixed bag. Good guys too. Boaz, a lovely man. A man who looked out for a poor refugee, Ruth, and took her into his family. Solomon, a man who chose to be wise rather than to be wealthy. And as a result, God gave him both. Hezekiah, one of my favourites, a king who was, it was written about, who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. One of the few who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And against all the odds, when everything seemed to be against him, when Jerusalem was besieged, the Assyrians were about to overrun Jerusalem, prayed a great prayer. And the following day, the Assyrians were in shambles. Josiah, a boy king, 8 years old when he came to the throne, and introduced loads of reforms, rediscovered the book of the law. I don't remember that story when, you know, the book of the law, the Old Testament version of this book had laid in the vaults down in the temple somewhere and been forgotten about. And Josiah rediscovered the book of the law and reintroduced it, right down to Mary and Joseph. Two simple, ordinary people, common people, who were exemplary in their conduct and behaviour. The point I'm trying to make is this, that God deals with real people in real families, with all the baggage that brings. Even his own precious son, he deliberately introduced into a family with his family tree, with all its history, all its dysfunctionality and complexity. And of course, Matthew's gospel is not unique. I don't know whether you've ever tried to read the book of Numbers. That's an interesting challenge. Or read the first chapters of the book of Chronicles. Lists of names. Name after name after name. List of territories. Where each tribe had its boundaries. I could never work out why God bothered to put those great long lists in the Bible. Until it dawned on me that these were real people. These were real families. These were real homelands. These were real territories. To those people, it really mattered. And what God is underlining in red ink is that you matter. You as an individual matter. We have significance. and we can have a place in God's plans. So this morning, perhaps you're not yet a Christian. Perhaps you've not come to that point, and you wonder whether there is any purpose in living. What's the meaning of life, especially at Christmas, when you can feel so lonely, when everyone else is having a great time, but you're not? Is there any significance to my life? Or maybe you feel small and significant. Life has dealt you a cruel blow. Perhaps you've been condemned to be a little person, someone who pushes paper around an office, someone who feels a little cog in a big impersonal machine. Perhaps you feel that you've been ditched, you've been made redundant, you've been thrown on the scrap heap. Or maybe you've messed things up with God. You made a wrong decision some years ago, and now you feel that God has passed you by. The message of the first chapter of Matthew is that you have significance. You matter. Each one of you, each one of you here today, from the very youngest of us, from the youngest baby here this morning, to the oldest of us, we matter to God. Even if we mess things up, as many of these characters did, then God can still rescue us in his sovereignty. It's what he does best. So from Matthew we see that we are significant. We also see that God has a brilliant way of fulfilling Scripture. What we read here is actually flesh and blood coming to represent fulfillment of previous scriptures. Centuries beforehand, God had promised the Jewish people certain things would happen. He promised Abraham, for instance, that through his seed, through his family tree, through his generation, through the generations, he would be blessed. Abraham would be blessed. And here we see it. Starting with Abraham, right through this great long family, down to Jesus the Christ, the Saviour of the world, the one who can forgive sins. The promise to Abraham is being fulfilled. I checked on a website about Bible prophecy, and one said that it got 425 prophecies, specific prophecies, which were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. I didn't go through and check them all, but I'll put down a few here. Jesus was to be born of a Virgin Mary. If you don't know why that was important, read Chronicles. It'll tell you that Jesus had to be born of a virgin. Interesting little Bible study there for you. He must come from the house of Judah. That was his tribe. Must be from the root and stump of Jesse, the family of Jesse, and specifically from the house of David. He would have to be born in a little town, a little tiny town called Bethlehem, not in the capital. Remarkably, Jeremiah prophesied that his birth would trigger a massacre of infant babies, which was of course fulfilled when Herod went through Bethlehem and massacred the infant boys. Predicted too that he would somehow come out of Egypt, and that he would come also from Nazareth. Now God's cutting down his options a bit here, isn't he? You know, it's difficult to fulfill all those things. You know, those are a very specific set of criteria. I can't think that many people would have fallen into the possibility of fulfilling all those things. And those aren't the only ones. There are hundreds of these prophecies. And they all came true. Why does it matter? I found a scripture here which I hadn't really read much, but this one is a great scripture from the book of Peter. Peter says, I guess contemplating what he had seen and heard, thinking about his life, thinking about what he'd witnessed, perhaps reading the scriptures again, reading the prophets again, he comes to the conclusion, we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you'll do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns, and the morning star being a reference to Jesus himself, rises in your hearts. Peter is saying, look, we know about Jesus of Nazareth. We know about the prophecies, and we can see that they've been fulfilled. They've come true. They're more certain. Things which we believe by faith, we can now know for sure because we've seen it work out in history. And as a result of that, scriptures then become a light illuminating your lives, shining light into dark places. And then the morning star arises as we understand Scripture, whether it's through reading it, for listening to someone preach it, for listening to someone gossip the gospel. As Scripture is illumined in our minds, things become clear, and Jesus rises, the morning star, in our hearts, and we come to accept him. Peter had seen that the words of Scripture, the prophecies he had read about as a child, had been fulfilled in Jesus. What are you basing your life on? Where do you go for wisdom when you are seeking guidance? What shapes your values and decision making? Well, hopefully, this book is your reference point. And when we see prophecies fulfilled, it gives us confidence that what we're doing is not stupid. This is a supernatural book, supernaturally given to us by God. A remarkable book. Then we know that our hope in God is not in vain. Our trust in God is not misplaced. The Scriptures are reliable and trustworthy. And as Paul says to Timothy, profitable for teaching, for reproof, that's correction, for instruction and training in righteousness. Third point I want to make, and we've been worshipping God for this very point this morning. God's plans, as seen in Matthew, prove his sovereignty. Prove that he is sovereign. Sovereign meaning in control. Ultimately in control. Completely in control. I wonder what plans of yours for next week, will get derailed come Christmas Day. What things will have gone wrong? Perhaps you're going to rush out and buy your wife a dress which you know she likes, and then you find they're out of stock. That's not a hint, by the way, Jane. There's the advert on the TV. I've seen the advert where the chap's got the huge great turkey and he tries to stuff it into the oven and it won't go. Will the turkey fit? Or maybe you all you want is to relax on Christmas afternoon, having had your big meal, and just switch off and go to sleep. But that plan gets derailed because the kids want the Xbox on, or they want to have a go at the Wii, or whatever they've been bought. Christmas can be chaotic, can't it? Nothing seems to work out quite as you envisaged. And it's symptomatic of much of life, isn't it? Even with our clever technology, even with our pundits, even with our quangos and our gurus and our forecasting experts, we cannot foresee our destiny. Just think, 2 years ago, who could have predicted the credit crunch, which has affected so many of our lives? No one foresaw it, did they? We can't even predict 2 years ahead. We have so little control of our future. Yet God, in his sovereignty, so orchestrated the affairs of men, as we read here, that he brought his plans to fruition. At the right time, Jesus was born. Despite the fact that David made a mistake, despite the fact that the children of Israel, the Jews, they rebelled and he had to punish them by sending them exile, but despite all the complexities, all the things which went wrong, he still achieved his purposes. How remarkable that God sustained this royal bloodline through the generations. Let me contrast what God has done with our own monarchy. Who would you say is our rightful monarch? Who sits on the throne of England? Oh, it's not a difficult question, is it? Queen Elizabeth II, bless her. Well, actually, no. I've got news for you this morning, actually. She is not the legal, rightful ruler of our nation. You might seem a bit surprised by that. Well, actually, I watched a documentary at the end of November called The Real Monarch. Britain's Real Monarch. I don't know whether anyone else did. Anyone else see that? I think I'm the only sad one who enjoys history. Tony Robinson hosted it, of Time Team fame, or Baldrick if you're a Blackadder person. Tony Robinson. And he pointed out that we have a problem in our royal family, and it goes back to the reign of Edward IV. So it's nothing to do with Queen Elizabeth herself. It goes right back to up here. Oops. Right back to up to here. This is the royal line. This is a Plantagenet family of England, descended from Henry II back before him to William the Conqueror. And you can see here, things get very messy. Things get very messy here. And what happens here, this is Edward IV, and through him we get down to Henry VII, and way on down, eventually right down here to, eventually down to Queen Elizabeth, who's disappeared off the bottom. That's what's happened. Now, in reality, Tony Robinson discovered, through some history documents, that actually there's a problem. Oops. There's a problem here. Let's just go back to that one. Here. And this guy here, Edward IV, shouldn't really have been king. To be a king, you had to have two credentials. You had to be of the royal bloodline and you had to be legitimate. And they've discovered that Edward IV was born 9 months after he was conceived. That's not difficult to work out. But when he was conceived, his father here, who is Richard of York, was actually on campaign in France. They've got documents to prove that Richard, his father, was in France. So he couldn't have been there at the time of the conception. Consequently, Edward was illegitimate. Therefore, his brother, George, Duke of Clarence, should have been the king. And therefore, this is the true... Oh, I'll keep doing that. I'm giving you the answer, yeah. Consequently, this is the royal line. And all those interesting characters, we have a King Ferdinando I, a Theophilus I and II. We have another Henry VIII, but a different one. Down here we get down to Queen Edith, and then down here to Queen Barbara. And then finally, we get to our right king, King Michael, Britain's real monarch. I don't think the Queen Elizabeth is probably likely to abdicate to him, but he is our rightful king. There is an irony in this too, in that about 20 years ago he emigrated to Australia, and now he's a Republican. Now, presumably if he comes to power, he will then... dissolve himself. And Tony Robinson goes and visits this guy and pronounces that he's a king. Very interesting programme. Funny story, I guess, but the point is, over 1,000 years of our British royal family, there's all been all sorts of complexity and all sorts of turns and twists, all sorts of things have gone wrong. In the genealogy of Jesus, King Jesus, which was twice as long, 2,000 years of history are covered by this genealogy. God still got to the point where Jesus was born in accordance with the scriptures. He worked through all the complexity of human nature and human fallibility, and he brought Jesus to this earth as a baby to live and die to save us from our sins, as he had predicted. God is not subject to the failings of human beings. He didn't plan some of the things which we read about here. I'm sure God did not plan for David to have an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. It wasn't his best plan to send the people into exile. But despite those failings, he has still achieved his sovereign purposes. And he still does today. He will still accomplish his purposes even through fallible people like you and me. Isaiah put it this way, speaking as a prophet, "My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. My purpose will stand. Nothing can shake it. Nothing will thwart it. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. How dare you believe that I am nothing that I am like you, human beings. I am God. From ancient days I am thee. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? A lady, Ruth Weir, wrote, "Somehow, God moves in and before and above the affairs of man for the accomplishment of his purpose. Those who yield can be his instruments. Those who rebel cannot thwart his purpose." So how does this affect us this Christmas? You might feel that your life is full of uncertainty, fearful of what the future holds for you and your family. Thinking about family trees, you might think, what happens in my family tree? What will my genealogy look like? What twists and turns will there be? What challenges will our children and grandchildren face? And the answer is, we don't have a clue. No more idea than we know who's going to win the X Factor tonight. Not a clue. But we know someone who does understand and who does know. Our Father in heaven knows the end from the beginning. He stands majestically outside time. He's not constrained by time and space like we are. We sang it this morning, that the splendour of the King, robed in majesty, time is in his hands. And he will achieve his purposes. There's a song I learnt when I was a lad. It sounds a bit kind of twee now, I suppose, but it rings true here. "I know who holds the future, and he'll guide me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. So as I face the future, with its problems large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles. Give to him my all." God's sovereignty doesn't guarantee that things will be smooth and easy. Quite the reverse. We see here that life often gets complicated and messed up. But we can have confidence that he will achieve his plans through us, if we submit to him and his will. So as you rush around like a headless chicken in the remaining 10 or so days before Christmas, and if you try to achieve your plans to put things in order, take some comfort in remembering that you have significance, each one of you. You matter before the living God. You can rely on these scriptures. They are trustworthy and true. They are proven. They prove to us that God keeps his word. And you can be sure that God ultimately is sovereign. He is in control. And he will achieve his purposes through you, if you wish him to. Let's pray. Thank you for these words written, Lord God, all those years ago. Thank you for preserving them. Thank you for what they say to us, even today, that you are a God who cares for people, who works your purposes out through people. We know our lives get messed up, we make mistakes, we go wrong so often, Lord, but thank you that you are in control. And again, we want to give you our lives this morning, give you back our lives. Say, please take control, Lord, of this Christmas. May it be a time when we give praise and worship to you, when we worship you as you deserve, where we love you, where we can all say with Hazel, "I love you, Lord, for what you've done for me, for coming to earth for me, for rescuing me in my state of poverty and sinfulness and rebellion, for coming for me because you love me." Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you that your plans are for good and not for harm. Thank you that you plan to prosper us and to give us a future. Thank you, Lord, for doing all this for us. And bring joy to our hearts this Christmas as we celebrate you. And as Ron prayed, help us to look beyond the tinsel and the razzmatazz and to see you, the living God, working your plans out in human history. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.